please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. This is the passage that we studied last week. We have just sung a song, Have You Been to Jesus for the Cleansing Power? Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? Very appropriate in review of what we analyzed from God's Word for a time last Sunday morning. And we talked about the blood of Christ as it is laid out in the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're studying the book of 1 Corinthians verse by verse. And so we considered these verses for just a moment in review, and then we're going to move on in and try to finish the chapter today. We talked about the blood of Christ, and we tried to divide that thing into three categories. The first thing we talked about is, what is the blood of Christ? You know, a lot of people talk about the blood, and they couldn't even really define it if they were sore pressed to do so. What is the blood of Christ? We analyzed by studying Acts 20:28 and Leviticus 17, Colossians 1, 1 John 1, and other passages, that the blood of Christ is God's blood. The Bible says so very clearly, that the blood of Christ is God's blood, and that's why it becomes so significant and important in our theological thinking. If we're going to be straight, we have to understand that the blood of Christ is God's blood, exactly as stated in the Scriptures. Well, then we talked a little bit about what Christ's blood is not. What Christ's blood is not. If the blood of Christ is God's blood, then what is it not? Well, one thing that it is not is fermented liquor. Amen? We analyzed that from the Word, too, and we talked about that thing. We looked in Proverbs. God said, don't drink fermented liquor. We studied the difference between new wine and old wine in the Bible. And we talked about that for a while. We talked about the difference between wine and the fruit of the vine that Jesus referred to in the book of Matthew. And then the last point of consideration was, what is the blood of Christ? What is not the blood of Christ? And then finally, where is the blood of Christ? And we proposed an interesting question to our people. If the blood of Christ is God's blood, then it is eternal, for God's Word says so. How does something eternal disappear? In other words, when Jesus hung on the cross and he literally shed his physical blood for your sins and for mine, what happened to it? Well, the fellow says it went down into the ground and the dust absorbed it and it just kind of disappeared. Well, did it? Did it really do that? Where is it? Can anything that is eternal disappear? No, I don't think so. In fact, I know it can't. Anything that is eternal cannot disappear. Where is the blood of Christ? Well, we discovered that there are some places where it is. We discovered it's been applied to an altar in heaven, and we also discovered that it runs through, on a spiritual basis, just like you've been baptized spiritually, you have had a spiritual blood transfusion. It runs in your veins, spiritually speaking, if you've been saved, if you're a child of God, you're joint heirs with Jesus Christ, you are a son of God. And so we studied that for a while, and we got into considerable detail in Hebrews 9 and 1 John 5 on the subject of where is the blood of Christ. So what is it, what it is not, and where is it? All right, now it's important to qualify and answer every one of those questions if we're to totally understand 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We began to realize and understand that there are two cups that are being offered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, picturing his blood. One is a right one, and one is a wrong one. The Apostle Paul said one belongs to devils, and the other one belongs to God. Now, my friend, when you get involved in a communion service, you better make sure you got the right one. You better make sure you've got the right one. For it's possible to have the wrong one, you see. And anyone who believes that they're literally drinking the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has gotten the wrong one. And we prove that, I believe, conclusively, not from a set of catechism books, not from a set of philosophy or theology, but simply from God's Word. So make sure you got the right one. Make sure you're trusting in the right one. Make sure you're depending in the right one. There's only one thing that God ever said would save a man from a sin, for he said, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. You better make sure if you're trusting the blood, you're trusting the right one, see. You better make sure that your faith and confidence is in the right source. So, that was our lesson last week. Let's look now down through verse 22. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. That's an interesting verse. Whosoever is sold in the shambles, that eat. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not, for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? That's a question a lot of Christians ask. For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give not offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. After the Apostle Paul concludes a dissertation on the subject of the cup of the communion and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, he goes on and makes a more practical application from that. Once again, teaching practical Christianity. The reason why, several months ago, I chose to teach the book of 1 Corinthians is it is full of practical Christianity as well as good doctrine. Lots of practical Christianity here to show you and I how to live and how to conduct our everyday lives. Now, for purposes this morning, we've divided this particular text into three particular parts that we want to consider. The Apostle Paul, I believe, lays out in these verses three things that we ought to be concerned with, three things that we as Christian people ought to do, three things that ought to motivate us. And so we would consider those three concerns that the Holy Spirit has and would desire through the process of love to impose upon your life and mine. Three things in these verses that I believe God would have us to consider. And the first thing is found in verse 24. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth and in verse 33, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Now, verse 24 is not a license to be a Robin Hood. You know, a lot of people read that and say, well, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Well, that means that I'm supposed to go out and help myself to somebody else's wealth. Well, that's not what he's saying at all, is it? And I do not suggest that you get involved in that kind of philosophy, for you will probably end up in the who's cow sooner or later. And rightfully so. That's not what he's talking about. He clarifies himself in verse 33, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. In other words, I'm not to be nearly so concerned about my own profit, and that's the word that he uses in verse 33, but the profit of others. You know, a lot of people have no idea that the Bible is so contemporary. The Bible speaks of profit, doesn't it? Amen? The Bible speaks of profit margins. The Bible teaches everything that you and I know anything about. You know, it's interesting how educated some of our forefathers were who had nothing but an 1828 Webster's Dictionary, a Noah Webster's Blueback Speller, and a 1611 King James Bible to be educated with. It's interesting how educated some of our forefathers were, because what I'm telling you is this book has the basis for everything that mankind needs to know. You say, well, I want to major in political science. Well, then you better get a hold of the best political textbook that I know anything about right here. Amen? Fellow says, well, I want to know something about mathematics. Well, boy, I'll tell you, the basis for mathematics is in the Bible. We're in a feud right now with the Rochester Gas and Electric Company. And the reason for it is they notified us that they want to change our rate schedule because we now have a school that occupies our buildings. And they said, now, what we've got to do, churches are on a residential rate, and that's rate one, but what we've got to do is we've got to put you on a rate three, which is a commercial rate. I said, okay, so what does that mean? Well, the fellow brought out all the information, and he did a little computerized readout study on the thing. And he said, all right, what that would mean is if your whole facilities were to be transferred to rate three, a certain period last year, you paid $8,800 for your electricity, as opposed if you'd have been on rate three, you'd have paid over $21,000 for your electricity. Well, needless to say, I had to constrain myself to keep from punching him in the nose. But I about lost all my Christianity right on the spot, had a complete come apart, came unglued. And so I said, well, look, I'm not even going to talk to you, you know. I can tell right now you're a dummy. I'm not going to talk to you. I want to know who your superior is. Well, it's so-and-so. Well, I want to know who his superior is. Well, it's so-and-so. Well, I want to know who his superior is. Well, it's so-and-so. I said, is that as high as you can go? That's as high as you can go. I said, I'm going to get a hold of him. So I got a hold of him. His name is Mr. Kennedy. I said, no wonder he's a crook. Down at the Rochester Gas and Electric Company. So I got him on the phone. I said, now, Mr. Kennedy, you don't understand. I said, there's been a misunderstanding here. Well, he said, well, I'm not very conversant to your situation. I don't want to talk about it. I said, I need an appointment to see you. Well, he said, you know, he didn't want to see me until I threatened to sue him. Then he decided he'd see me. But I did. I told him, man, I'll sue you. I'll clean your clock, boy. I'm upset. And I said, you people don't understand. There's some issues here. And I pointed out some things, but I want to major on one for sake of illustration. What the Rochester Gas and Electric Company has done, they've assumed some things that aren't true. They've never investigated it. They've never come to check it out. They've just assumed some things. You know what they've assumed? They've assumed that since we have a school, we teach some courses that are neutral in information. In other words, well, I mean, you got a school, you got to teach mathematics. Yes, that's right. We teach mathematics. Well, you got to teach geography. Yes, that's right. We teach geography. Well, you've got to teach science. Yes, that's right. We teach science. We sure do. Well, those are neutral courses. Not the way we teach them, they're not. No, sorry, they're not neutral. There's nothing neutral about it. And I said, Mr. Kinley, I'm prepared to prove it in a court of law. I'll tell you what, you know the way we teach mathematics? We say, all right, kids, here's the way you do it. God lays down the basis for multiplication. You want me to prove it to you? All right, here's the story. You take a kernel of wheat or a kernel of corn, and you plant it in the ground, and the thing multiplies itself, and you get a whole bunch. Isn't that the basis of multiplication? Where did I get my information? I got it from this book right here. You know, they've said, well, you see, anything that is not religious in nature has to go to rate 3. I said, wait a minute, you don't understand. I said, I know that there are some private schools around the country that are strictly reactionary. You know, I know that there's some reactionary schools. They're reactionary to the drug problems in the public schools and the morals and all the rest of it. I said, that's not just the reason why we have a school. We have a school for academic reasons. We're trying to get our people back to the basics. Do you know that up until the 1830s, nobody ever heard of public education in this country? Nobody ever heard of it. Do you know that Benjamin Franklin and Samuel Adams and Thomas Jefferson and George Washington were a product of private education? And do you know where those men got their education from? Do you know where they learned about economics? Do you know where they learned about politics? Do you know where they learned the tremendous vocabulary that they possessed to put together the Constitution of the United States and the Declaration of Independence and other valued documents? You know where they got their information? You know where they got their education? From the book that I hold in my hand. Do you know, back in the war, in the days, just, you ought to study history once in a while, folks. It's really amazing what you learn from history. Do you know that back in the days, just prior to the Revolutionary War, and of course all these men were writing, and the thing was building, and of course the pot was boiling, and war was ready to break out, and Samuel Adams and Thomas Jefferson and some of these other men were writing, and Benjamin Franklin were writing, and they were publishing their articles in the newspapers and that were coming out of Boston and Philadelphia, and they were and these articles were spreading across our country, and some of these articles sifted back into England. And you know that the English Parliament and the English people, this is a historical fact, were shocked. They were shocked beyond measure. And you know why they were shocked? They said, we had the impression that these Americans were illiterate backwoodsmen. We had no idea that they had such intellectual prowess and such capabilities of thinking and logic. Did you ever study the Pilgrims? Did you ever study why they came to this country? Did you ever study the Mayflower Compact and the various documents in the history of William Bradford? I mean, these men were intellectual giants. Where did they get their ability to think logically and to reason and build line upon line and precept upon precept as they reasoned through this thing of why there needed to be a country that could be independent and why there needed to be, for the first time in history, a country who would have true separation of church and state, why there needed to be a country that would be self-governing and respect the rights of individual property, and so on and so forth. Where did they ever get this ability to think and reason and possess the logic? I'll tell you where they got it. They got it from reading this book right here. Now, brother, it's a fact. You can prove it conclusively, historically. Do you know that in the days of the Revolutionary War, 98% of all Americans could read and write. 98%. Folks, you say, well, so what? Everybody can read and write today. That's just what you think. Do you know that they tell me, and this is not what a bunch of religious fanatics got together, this is what Mr. Gallup says. Mr. Gallup says that 56% of all Americans today are functional illiterates. 56% of all Americans are functional illiterates. What does that mean to be a functional illiterate? Well, that means that they can read the road signs. That means that they can sign their name. That means that they can read the part of a newspaper that's written on a third grade level. That means that they can get by, but to pick up a comprehensive textbook on any given subject, they would be absolutely lost. They couldn't possibly read it. To read the Declaration of Independence and understand it, to read the Constitution of the United States of America, upon which we build our republic and our freedom and our lives, 56% of the people in America couldn't read it and couldn't understand it. Now, I'll bet that's the truth. How many people do you think that you could find today that could read the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States, could read it and carry on a logical 30-minute discussion with you as to what it means? But, I mean, what I'm telling you is we'd be sore pressed, wouldn't we, to find people like that. Well, what am I saying? Our forefathers were far more educated, far more literate, far more capable of logic, reasoning, and thinking than we as a society are today. And they built it all on the principle of learning from this book. Now, in a nutshell, that's what I told this fellow down at Rochester Gas Electric. I said, "You're nuts, man. You don't understand." I said, "I'm going to sue you personally." He said, "Well, what does that mean? What do you mean by?" I said, "Look, you have been derelict in your duty." I said, "You have never sent a representative out from your country from your company to investigate our school. You've never sent a questionnaire. You don't know what we teach. You don't know. You've made a gross assumption that everything we teach is neutral, and that's not the truth. For everything we teach has a Bible basis. It's not education without a Bible basis. Do you know that? It's not education without a Bible basis. For folks, if we're Christians, we believe this is God's Word. Amen. This isn't even part of my message, but I got carried away on this thing a little bit. God's Word. We believe that that's the foundation stone for everything that we ought to learn. Everything that's important, everything that's necessary, everything that's essential, everything that's vital in life ought to find its root right here. I was just talking with one of our coaches yesterday that we've hired for the North Star Christian Academy. I said, "Look," I said, this is the way basketball ought to be coached." I said, "Now, you can teach the boys how to dribble and how to do layups and how to play together." I said, "But seize opportunities. In the middle of the practice, call a halt to everything. Sit them down in the middle of the floor for a minute and say, 'Now, boys, this play that we're just working of giving up the ball is a play of unselfishness.'" You know, the worst thing in basketball is a ball hog. Some guy who won't give up the ball. He's got to hog it himself, you know. I said, "Now, you see how that you can sit them down and you can teach them that the whole underlying principle of that thing is biblical and Christian. Is it not? For it deals with very issues that we're discussing today. Everything we do ought to have a Bible basis. Everything that motivates us in our Christian life, everything that we do in our home, every opportunity that we have to function in life, we ought to stop and ask ourselves, I mean, if we're really Christians, if we really claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, if His blood has really washed us from our sin, then we ought to ask ourselves the question, what's the Bible basis for doing what I'm doing? A lot of you say, well, boy, that'd really restrict my coming and my going. Well, maybe it wouldn't as much as you think. You've just never thought through about the Bible basis of everything. There is a Bible foundation for just about everything in life, if it's proper and if it's right. And that's what we need to teach our kids. That's what we need to teach ourselves. That's what we need to learn. Now, the Apostle Paul is building on this very thing. He's working on this very thing. He says, my friend, don't you understand that when you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, there is a Bible basis for every aspect of life, no matter how practical it is. Let's look for a moment. I got sidetracked a little bit, but I got excited about that thing. Another's prophet, all right? Another's prophet. I'm looking at another's prophet. I know how I got sidetracked. We were talking about profit margins, weren't we? The Bible talks about profit. You know what? When Dale Lugens teaches an economic course in the North Star Christian Academy, I expect him to undergird the whole thing by saying, let me show you the Bible basis for this. Amen? Let me show you the Bible basis for this. Profit. The Bible talks about profit. Everyone's interested in profit. Every owner of every company is interested in profit. You as an individual are interested in profit. You're interested in statistics that are released by governments and other agencies that tell you that your dollar is worth less today than it was yesterday. Aren't you interested when people tell you that it costs twice as much to live and twice as much to build a building today as it did 10 years ago? What are we saying? We have less profit. All right, now God says, the one thing that we ought to concern ourselves with is another's profit. Now that's strange, particularly to the unsaved, dear, for he's not trained and tuned into listening to that kind of language. For our world and our society is motivated by the principle of our own profit, our own profit, our own profit. What can I get out of the deal? What can I gain out of the thing? And God says the first thing that we ought to do is concern ourselves with another man's profit. Now, not too long ago, I preached a message on a Sunday night about employer-employee relationships. And I told you folks, I said, you work for an employer, you ought to be concerned about making your employer as much money as you can make. That sounds strange to people. They say, man, I just want to get by. I want to skimp along. I want to scrape along. Listen, you work for Kodak. You ought to be interested in doing the very best job that you can do to make Kodak as much money as you can make him. You're saying, but Kodak don't need it. I'm the one that needs it. Don't you understand? You do the very best that you can do, and you work for another's profit, and then God will dump it back on you. Don't you understand that thing? You see, you work for General Motors or Xerox or anybody else, I believe that you ought to do the very best that you can do. Do whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God, and then God can be in a reciprocal position of blessing your life because you have responded to the admonition of His Word. So God says we ought to be concerned about profiting other people. Now Jesus said this, what should it profit a man if he should gain the whole world but lose his own soul? You want a discussion of economics, there it is right there, amen? Fellow says, well, we want to discuss economics today. Great, the basis for our discussion is, what should it profit a man if he should gain the whole world but lose his own soul? Man, you know what I think I'd do? I'd assign that class to try to figure out what the world is worth. That'd be a good assignment, wouldn't it? What is the world worth? Well, they'd scratch their heads on that a while, but I mean, what is the world worth? Well, a fella says, man alive, how in the world do you calculate that? I don't know, but I suppose there's a way to figure it out. What is the world worth? Well, if we owned all of the buildings and all of the real estate and all the properties and all the gold and silver and precious gems and all the assets that the world has, what is it worth? What is it worth? If you took all of the assets that were accumulated under Hitler and Genghis Khan and Alexander the Great and all the rest of them and put it all together, God says it isn't worth one soul. What should it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for a soul? There's economics, isn't it? Profit and exchange. That's the basis of economics. This Thursday I'm going to see Mr. Kennedy down at the RG&E company. I'm going to enter into a discussion on profit and exchange. Maybe if I can get him saved, we can get him straightened out. Amen? I don't know. But we're going to work at it. If I'm going to be interested in other people's profit, the first thing that I ought to be interested in is their soul. What should it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And Paul says, you know what you're supposed to seek after? Another man's profit. You know, I use this illustration sometimes in soul winning. I'm talking to a lost man, I'm in his home, and we're visiting back and forth, and I'm trying to win him to Christ. Sometimes I'll use this illustration, I'll say, now listen to me. You remember the television program years ago, The Millionaire, I think they called it, and the story was that a fellow had come with a briefcase and knock on this strange door, you know, an anonymous benefactor has left you $1 million. You know, people used to love to watch that because people love to fantasize. Isn't that right? People love to fantasize in their own mind's eye, and they're sitting there saying, oh boy, I wonder if that was me, what would I do with $1 million? Wow! You know, and they love to fantasize about that thing, and that's why they'd watch that dumb show, as dumb as it was. And so, here the fella come, and he said, now here's $1 million. And I use that as an illustration. I say, you remember that story? Now, if I were here and I could come to your door with $1 million today, I said, I can't do it, but if I could, it wouldn't be worth anything compared to your soul. For you have a soul that'll live forever. It's eternal. Do you know that the tragedy of it is that there are people even in this auditorium, I suppose, that if you had a choice and God lined you up at the judgment seat right now, or not at the judgment seat, but God lines you up right now and said, all right, here's your choice, $1 million or your soul, people would say, I'll take $1 million. Short-sighted, short vision. I'll take it. I'll live for today. That's what the prodigal son said. I'll take what I can get. Give me that which is mine. And it wasn't but a little while later, and he ended up in the hog pen. And there he was. And inevitably, that kind of thing happens. People make all the money that the world has to offer, and they accumulate all the goods that the world has to offer, and they have all the conveniences that modern science has contrived and come up with. And in the end, they're still miserable, they're unhappy, they have no peace, and they have no joy, and they reach the ultimate goal oftentimes that George Eastman did. They finally lift a gun to their head and blow their brains out, even though they've accumulated everything. What should it profit a man if he should gain the whole world but lose his own soul? So if I'm interested in a man's profit, I'm going to be interested in his soul. Isn't that right? I am going to learn how to be a soul winner. You know, people tell me, I couldn't learn to be a soul winner. I just couldn't learn to be a soul winner. But I'll tell you what, that same crowd of people will read through the magazine, you know, and there'll be a full-page ad on the magazine. It'll say, here's a way to become an instant millionaire. And man, they'll rip that thing out, and they'll fill it out, and they'll stick it in an envelope, and they'll send it away, and all this material will come back, and they'll scrutinize, and they'll study, and they'll examine, and they'll read that thing, and they'll say, boy, here's a way to do it. And whether they do it or not, I don't know. Most of them flunk out. But they'll study that thing. You know, I just get so tickled. You ever see these ads in the newspaper, or in the newspapers and the magazines, particularly? You see them in a lot of magazines. I even seen them in Christian magazines. It blows my mind. You know, a fellow says, I wrote a 1,000-page book on how to become an instant millionaire. And for $19.95, you can have it. I don't know how you're going to become a millionaire, but I know how he's becoming one. Isn't that right? Was it P.T. Barnum said there's one born every minute? Yeah, you know. And boy, I'll ship off our $19.95. And we'll study that stuff, and there are people get involved in the stock market, and they'll study and examine, and there's people that'll study that stock market page every day, and they'll listen to the report, and the stock market, or their stock goes up, and they go, ooh, or it goes down, and they go, ooh, and you know, and they thrive, rise and fall, their emotions, their ulcers, their headaches, rise and fall on what the stock market's doing. But they won't take 5 minutes a day to learn about the greatest prophet of all. Let me tell you something. If I could tell you today, if I called you to my office this afternoon, said, look, would you come to my office? I have a foolproof, guaranteed plan. I mean, foolproof, guaranteed. I mean, absolute foolproof plan. How that if you'll just do a little thing here that I've got going, I've got a little business endeavor, you know, I've got a little deal in the works. If you'll do what I've got going, you can walk out of here a few weeks from now with a whole bag full of diamonds and rubies and sapphires. I dare say you'd be there in a flash. You'd be there as quick as your little old car could get you there, and if it would stall, why, you'd call a taxi cab. I say, the only thing is now, you got to be here in 20 minutes. Well, they'd be there. Why are we so short-sighted? Why can't we see beyond the end of our nose? We're such short-sighted people. You know what God compares souls to? Study it in your Bible. You know what God compares souls to? He calls souls precious gems. Calls them? He sure does. He calls them precious gems. Now, you know what I'm telling you to do? You want to make a big profit. I mean, wouldn't you be interested in a bag full of diamonds? Well, sure you would. Who wouldn't? When I was over in Israel last fall, I went into this store, this store in Bethlehem, and they had a lot of diamonds, and boy, I mean, this guy brought out a bag of diamonds, big ones, full carats and carat and a half and 2 carats and half a carat, and he strung them out there on the countertop, and boy, they just glistened in the light and sparkled, you know, and all the ladies are standing around, you know, wow, and boy, it was something, and I'll guarantee you I could have said to any lady or any man as far as they're concerned in that place, now who'd like to have this whole bag full of diamonds? Oh, I'd like to have it. Why are we so short-sighted? God says the way to accumulate for eternity precious jewels, precious gems, is to learn how to be a soul winner. That's the greatest profit there is. Because God compares those souls to precious gems. And my friend, you will have that crown of rejoicing, 1 Thessalonians, for all of eternity. God's going to give it to you. What if I told you today, man, I'm going to make it possible for you to have the crown jewels of England? Oh boy, oh boy, oh boy, oh boy. God says He's got a crown for you. He's got a profit for you. He's got a profit margin for you that you can't even imagine, something that the stock markets of the world has never seen or never experienced. Why are we so short-sighted? God said there's 3 things you ought to do. The first thing is get involved in the profit of others. What should it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? But I win him to Christ, he becomes a precious gem. And it's a profit to him, but it's also a profit to me. It's a profit to me. That's the way God's economy works. God's economy is based on an entirely different basis than man's economy. For God's economy says the more you do for others, the more you get yourself.
Isn't that wild? Only God could work out a thing like that. But that's what God says. The more you do for others, the more you get for yourself. The more you win souls, the more precious gems you're going to have up yonder. Glory to God. I like God's plan of profit. I really do. I like God's plan of profit. Well, there's something else that God says I ought to do. Look in verse 25. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. Verse 27. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. Verse 29. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? In three verses, in this brief span, the Apostle Paul speaks of conscience, conscience. And then he clarifies it in verse 29 by saying, not my own conscience, but others' conscience. So I ought to be concerned about another's profit, and secondly, I ought to be concerned about another's conscience. I ought to be concerned about the other man's profit and the other man's conscience. Now, the Apostle Paul uses a classic illustration here to demonstrate the point that he is trying to pursue in putting this thing across to these Corinthian people. Look what he says. This is practical Christianity, see? Verse 27, if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go. All right, he says, some unsaved, unbelieving people invite you to a feast. They invite you to a party. They invite you to a get-together. And ye be disposed to go. I've had people come to me repeatedly, Christian people, and they say, well, now, Pastor, it's Christmas time, and my company is throwing a Christmas party, and I really don't want to go because I know there's going to be a lot of, you know, carrying on and maybe drinking and this and that I really can't condone and don't go for. But yet I feel like I'm almost compelled to go, and I'm in a certain position or this or that or the other thing. And I don't know what to do. What should I do? There it is right there. If an unbeliever invites you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go. In other words, if it's necessary, sometimes people come and say to me, well, I have a relative who's getting married. They're unsaved people. It's going to be this kind of a wedding or that kind of a wedding, you know, and they're going to have a reception, and I know it's going to be a wild blowout, and I'm fearful for my testimony if I attend, and I don't know what to do. It answers it right there. If an unbeliever invites you to a feast and you be disposed to go, in other words, there are times when you go and there are times when you do not go, and you ask God for the wisdom and the direction. It's not an absolute cut and dried thing. If you're disposed to go, in other words, weigh the thing in the balances. Would the possible good that you could do, the possible witness that you could be, the possible testimony that you could have in your sphere of influence, would it be greater than the detriment? That's the question that you've got to deal with and finally answer, you see. All right, now he says, if you're disposed to go, if it works out that you just, you feel like you have to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. Now the problem in Corinth, as we've explained several times before, was meat that had been offered to idols. Heathen, godless idols. And they'd go down to the marketplace and buy this meat, you see, and bring it in and cook it up. Now, Paul explains that in a chapter earlier that we've already studied, and he said, now, there's nothing wrong with the meat itself. The meat's just as good as any other meat. There's no problem with the meat. He said, the problem is some people's conscience. We have some Christian people here, and they say, well, you can't eat that meat that's offered to the idols. You know, just like a fellow says, what if they ever invited you across the street to preach in the Catholic Church? Could you preach with all those statues hanging around? Oh, you bet I could. Oh, I wouldn't have any problem with that. Man, I just preach them right down to the floor. Oh, yeah, I wouldn't have any problem with that. But some other Christians might have a problem with that. See what I'm saying? Some people say, well, would you preach anywhere that you were invited? Turn me loose. I've preached everywhere. No, I've never preached in a Catholic church. They've never invited me. I've tried my best to get invited, and they've just never done it. And I don't understand, because I'm so ecumenical in spirit. But but you know, sure, you bet. But you know what I have to take into consideration in any kind of a situation like this, whether I'm going to a wedding and a reception, whether I'm going to a company party, whether I'm going here or there, wherever. You know what God says I have to take into consideration? Not my conscience. I could do it with a clear conscience. It's the other guy. It's, you know what that is? That's living for others. That's denying self, forgetting about our old selfish desires, and living. Boy, that's hard to do, isn't it? Hard to do, really, living for others. That's what he's talking about. He said, you got to watch out for the other fella's conscience. He says, now here you have a feast. And you sit down. He says, keep your mouth shut and don't ask any questions. He said, don't you ask if, hey, has this meat been offered idols? If it has, I'm not going to eat it. He said, don't you do that. He said, you just shut up. He said, man, they serve it, you eat it. Enjoy it. Amen. I heard Dr. Jack Hyle saying, and he's got the handle on the thing, you know. He doesn't eat ham. He doesn't eat any kind of pork. He just got a thing about it. So I heard him say on a tape one time, I was listening to his message, you know. And he goes back to the Old Testament and so on and so forth, and you know, and it's all right. Now, if you want to invite me over to your house for pork chops, I'll come. Bless your heart, I'll come. Pork chops and fried potatoes and, oh, man, out of sight. My wife was gone this week, and some of our people fed us. I must have gained 10 pounds. That's the thing I hate about going to our people's homes for dinner. They insist that you eat everything in the world, you know. They bring all this food out, and how can you say no? But so hard. But I heard Dr. Hyle say, he just doesn't eat pork of any kind. So he was talking about the time he was out preaching a meeting somewhere. And he said, through the insistence of some dear saint in the church, why he and the pastor got roped into going to this home for dinner. And lo and behold, this dear sister didn't know anything about his phobia for pork, you know. So what does she do? She brings out this great big ham. He says, you know what I did? He said, I ate it and enjoyed every bite. He had a handle on this thing. You see what I'm saying? All right, now that's a little thing. But it was used as an illustration to demonstrate to us. Now, there are some things. But Paul says, you know what happens, though? You go to this feast, and there's another believer sitting next door to you, right next to you. And he says, hey, Sam, do you know that this meat's been offered to idols? Then he says, you don't eat it. Not for your conscience, but for his. It's obvious that it's bothering him. Might not bother you, but it's bothering him. That's living for others, isn't it? Living for others. I'm more concerned about my neighbor's conscience than I am my conscience. And as long as I keep that in its proper perspective and priority, then I'll keep my conscience clean and pure in the way it ought to be. So God says, I ought to be concerned for others' profit. I ought to be concerned for others' conscience. And then the last thing, look quickly in verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. The third thing I ought to be concerned about, and most importantly, is whatever I do, do it all to the glory of God. You know, you can win souls to the glory of God. You can be concerned about the other fellow's conscience to the glory of God. And you know, that ought to be the final criteria in each one of our lives when it comes time to examine, am I doing right or am I doing wrong? Do it to the glory of God, that He might receive the honor, that He might receive the credit, that He might receive the glory, And if we'll build our lives upon that precept and that principle, then, my friend, we'll find the things that God has for us. In verse 32, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Now, I know that some folks are going to get offended no matter what you do. But as much as possible in Romans, again, Paul clarifies this. He says, as much as lies within you, as much as possible, live peaceably with all men. As much as lies within you. Now, he recognized by that statement there comes a time when you just can't do it because there's some people that are going to be offended no matter what you do. Isn't that right? Some folks are going to get offended no matter what, which way you go. So those kind of people, you just leave them in the dust and go on and praise the Lord and do it to the glory of God. Now, if we as a Christian people could build our lives on that, if we could get a hold of that thing, if we could really begin to live for others, we would find a measure of satisfaction in life that we've never before discovered. Oh, but we are so selfishly motivated so oftentimes. We say we believe the Bible, but do we really give? And it shall be given unto you. Good measure. Pressed down. Shaken together and running over shall men give unto your bosoms. In the same measure that you met with all, shall it be measured to you. Again, you see, God's plan of economy is constructed differently than ours. For God says, give, and I'll give it back to you. You become interested in another man's conscience and another man's profit and the glory of God, and I'll dump more blessing upon you than you'll be able to receive. Now, the reason why God can say that and verify that is he instituted the whole program, not only in theory and not only in word, but in practice. For the Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Let me tell you something, my friend. In other words, God's not just telling you, do as I say. He's telling you, do as I do. God already did it. God already paid the price. God already gave that you might receive. Receive the gift of eternal life. And if you're trusting anything in the whole wide world other than God's gift, and God's gift is very clearly defined in Romans as his Son, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's also clearly defined in Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so God's word clearly defines the gift, and a gift is contingent upon receiving. He came into his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. If you'll receive God's gift by faith, he'll give you eternal life. And you know what? You'll profit by it. You'll profit by it. God's interested in your profit. He's so interested in your profit that he has long vision, not short-sighted vision. He says, I'm going to look beyond the rubies and the diamonds and the sapphires and the gems that you can accumulate in this life. I'm going to look into eternity. The tragedy is that some people today perhaps are not looking into eternity. They're looking into today and tomorrow and the next day. My friend, look into eternity today. Ask yourself the question, where will my soul spend eternity? Look beyond next week for a change. Get your head out of the television set and look off into the perspective and the panoramic view of eternity. Where will your soul spend eternity? God says there's a tremendous profit for you if you'll receive Jesus Christ as God's free gift by faith and trust. He'll make you a child of God. You'll become one of the crown gems of glory. Isn't that great? I think it is. Let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. In just a moment, we will pray. Before I do, however, I need your help. Perhaps you can help me for a moment that I might know better how to pray. I wonder, first of all, for qualification, how many folk here today and say, preacher, I've been saved. If I died today, I'd go to heaven. I've taken care of the issue of my soul. I've looked and I've projected with my spiritual eyes into eternity enough to understand that there's a judgment day coming and my soul must be secured, and I've come to a realization that it could not be secured in a church or in a religion, but it had to be in a person, the Lord Jesus. And so I've received Him as my Savior. I know I have eternal life. If you are real sure of that today, would you just slip up your hand for a moment, please? Just hold it up there just for a moment or two that we might have the opportunity to just look around. Thank you so much. Bless your hearts. Take your hands down. Who might be here today and say, now, Pastor, I don't have that kind of assurance. It's escaped me. To be real honest with you, if I died this afternoon, I do not know where my soul would spend eternity. I'd like to know. I'm concerned. I'd like to have some kind of assurance, but I don't. If that's the position that you presently find yourself in, allow me to pray for you. I'll not embarrass you or point you out, but I'd like to remember you in prayer. If by uplifted hand, you'd be saying, I'm not sure I'm saved today, Pastor. Please pray for me. Would you just slip up your hand for a moment, please? All across the auditorium while we tarry just a moment or two, your concern. Your concern for your soul. Your concern for the destiny of it. Oh, you'd say, I'd like to be sure that I have eternal life. Please pray for me while we tarry just a moment. All right, you're saved today. You know the Lord. We've been given a threefold pattern of conduct in the last part of 1 Corinthians 10. I ought to concern myself with other people's profit. We're short-sighted when we don't consider soul winning. We ought to concern ourselves with the other person's conscience. We're selfish when we refuse to do that. I ought to concern myself with the glory of God. We're sinful when we don't do that. For to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So there is a threefold outline. We're short-sighted, we're selfish, and we're sinful. When we don't follow the admonition laid down in this chapter, who's saved here today and say, preacher, God help me to be more like what is patterned in the verses that we've read today. That's my prayer and my concern. God help me to be more like it. Would you just lift your hand for a moment? Just hold it there for a moment, would you please? I see quite a large number of folk. Bless your hearts. Thank you. Take your hands down. Father, today Christian people are here concerned about their needs. Lord, we think how oftentimes each one of us are selfish, we're inconsiderate. We're short-sighted. Lord, if we would concern ourselves with the profit of another man, we would be building our own treasury in heaven, and our own profit margin would be rising. But we don't think all too often in the terms of God's economy, and hence we shortchange only ourselves. Help us to realize it, to deal with it, to act accordingly. There are saved people here today who perhaps would come to an old-fashioned altar to confess the lack of these things as sin in their life and to make it right with you. There are perhaps our Father unsaved people here today who do not know Jesus Christ and have no real positive assurance of eternal life. And I would ask that the Spirit of God might have the liberty necessary to continue to convict their heart, to bring them to this place that they might be saved. Help them to have the courage to step out. Perhaps one of our people might say a word of encouragement to them. Lord, give those people the direction necessary to know when and what to do. There may be people here who have been saved and never scripturally baptized or never have identified with a local Bible-believing church. Help them to do what you'd have them to do in that regard, and I'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. My dear friend, we're here today. We've come to the most important part of our service. This is our invitation. We're inviting people who do not know that they have eternal life to step out of their seat and make their way down one of these aisles. Someone will be here with an open Bible in just a couple of moments to show you from God's Word how to be saved. It won't take long. It will be profitable for you. It will be profitable for you. If I told you today that I had a $100 bill and the only thing you had to do to get it was walk down here and receive it, wouldn't you come? Why will men walk after a $100 bill and deny the eternal destiny of their own soul? What should it profit a man if he should gain the whole world but lose his own soul? If you're saved today and you have a need, we are here to help. As we sing, the choir begins to sing, would you step out and come right now? Come on, right now, on this verse, allow us to be a blessing and a help to you, would you please? Folks are coming, I invite you. Before the choir sings another verse, we're here today, we're here to help, we're here because we're concerned. Do you know that if you leave this building today unsaved, it'll be nobody's fault but your own? The Bible says the greatest profit you could ever realize is the salvation of your soul. Now, Jesus can save you. This church can't. This preacher can't, but Jesus can. And He'll do it if you'll ask Him to. Everyone's interested in profit. Everyone's interested in $100 bills and income tax returns and paychecks. Why don't you get interested in the greatest profit of all? The salvation of your own soul. Would you come as we sing another verse?
Would you walk with the Lord in the light of His word and the peace that runs death and away? You must do His sweet will to be free.
Well, you know, God's interested in you. God's interested in you making all you can make. How many of you turn down a $10,000 raise next year? Of course, I know some of you would be better off doing it because Uncle Sam would get more than he does now, but I'm setting that aside. I don't think I would. I don't think you would. We're interested in profit. Now, if you're saved, the best way I know to accumulate all the profit you can get is get in the precious gem market. Amen? Get in the precious gem market. Some folks say, well, if we have a crash, if we have a depression, the best thing to own is precious gems. Because there's a limited supply. There's only so many of them. Now, I'm not an economic expert, and I don't know if that's true or not. But I know one thing. You get in God's precious gem market, and you'll be all set. That's the thing you got to do, see. So glad you're here. If you've made a decision today, we're thrilled. The instruments will play another verse through. While these folks are being dealt with, I invite you to come. Allow me to introduce some of these folk to you that have come making certain decisions for the Lord Jesus. Cheryl D. O'Garty comes today wanting to be obedient to the Lord in baptism. God bless you, Cheryl. I'm glad you've come. God will bless your decision to be faithful and obedient to the Lord. Betty Zimmerman comes. Betty just wants to really dedicate her life to the Lord, wants to be used any way that the Lord can use her. God bless you, Betty. You maintain that attitude, and I'll tell you what, God will use you. In fact, pretty soon you'll say, God, why did I ever say that? That's what the Bible calls becoming weary and well-doing. You know, you say, boy, you sure are. But that's all right. That's where it's really at. I'm glad you have come. Patty Crane comes today. Patty was saved back in May. She wants to be obedient to the Lord in baptism. Where's Patty? back over here. Patty wants to be baptized. God bless you, Patty. Baptism won't save you, folks. Won't wash your sins away, but it's a picture of what's already transpired in your heart and life. Okay, wonderful. Mrs. Clara, is that Terramy? I've got that right. Isn't that good? Mrs. Terramy comes today making a public profession of her faith and trust in Christ. One of our ladies was used of God to win her to the Lord through our foster club efforts, door-to-door visitation. Claire, today you can know that God's done something wonderful for you. He saved you. He washed you. He cleaned you up, and He made you acceptable in His sight. And that was all done through the blood of His Son and your faith in it. I'm so glad you've come. And all the people said,
Amen.
Amen. I tell you, it's been a joy to see you here today. We're just looking forward to a great evening tonight. Can I tell you before we go, tonight is going to be special. I have some folks coming to visit with us tonight by the name of Burkhart. Brother Burkhart is on the faculty of Maranatha Baptist Bible College, Watertown, Wisconsin. He plays the violin. I don't know what you think about violin music. It doesn't really matter, I guess. But I'm here to tell you this. I listened to a record that Mike Mateka gave me of this man. And he can make that violin do everything. I think it even talks. It's unbelievable. It is just super. I've been looking forward to it all week long. I have. I said, boy, this is going to be great. And I really believe it. So it's going to be a real special time of concert tonight. And of course, you know, we preach too. We're not just going to come and get concerted. Is that a word? Concerted? But we're going to have a good time in the Lord tonight. I can promise you that. Well, it's a joy to see each one of you here. Shall we bow our heads together for prayer and ask God's blessings upon our lives as we ask Him to dismiss us together? Brother Tom Benson, would you lead us in prayer, please?